Amen. Please be seated. Now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 5. The reading of God's word comes to us from Acts 5, verses 17 through 32. Here you'll notice we're in this section where, there was a description of earlier on of the sharing that took place between and among the believing community. Then there was the incident with Ananias and Sapphira where they, kind of sought to do what the others were doing, and yet in a way they ended up, not really sharing in truth what they had said or made the impression that they were doing, and yet they were judged by the Lord on account of these things. They fell down in death. We saw in the middle of chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we saw the believing community continuing with signs and wonders being done. We saw believers being added to the Lord. We saw multitudes of men and women being added. We saw good things happening. We saw the sick being healed. We saw those with unclean spirits being healed from the spirits they were afflicted by. We saw the Lord doing great things in the midst of the apostles and the believing community. And right when this continues to be the case, very much like another incident that's not too different from this that we were covered earlier on in the book of Acts, right at this moment where there is, positive things that are happening in the midst of the church, there is this opposition that once again rises up. And we see it here in chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. I'm going to mention, not different from earlier on in the book of Acts. There were good things done in the midst of the church. God was using the church to do good things. And then, right in the midst of that, the temple authorities stood up and opposed what was being done. And so, listen to God's word. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32. This is the reading for this morning. It is also the sermon text for this morning. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word from Acts 5, verses 17 through 32. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it, may he add his blessing to the preaching of this word. Well, every time something positive happens with the church here in Acts, it sure seems like something else happens that would quench and counteract the progress that's been made. That seems to be a pattern you find in the book of Acts, certainly here, certainly in later portions of Acts, but certainly in parts we've already seen. Here we are in this situation in chapter 5, multitudes of believing people being added to the church, multitudes of believing people coming to the Lord, multitudes of people being healed from sickness, being healed from their affliction by unclean spirits in chapter 5, verses 14, 15, 16. The picture painted in verse 12 through 16 is that the church seems to be growing. Word seems to be spreading about what the church is. The report of what's being done in the midst of the apostles and the church seems to spread, and it spreads a good name for the church. And yet here, as seemingly progress is being made, here as there are good things the Lord is doing, it's at this point that we find in our text, in verse 17, the high priest rises up with the party of the Sadducees. Out of jealousy, they go and try to put a stop to what is taking place. They go and they arrest the apostles in verses 17 and 18 of our text, and they put them in prison. Now, as I mentioned before, this isn't the first time this has happened in this book of Acts, is it? Doesn't this basically fit the very same pattern that we saw earlier on in the book of Acts? A very similar situation earlier on in this book, towards the end of chapter 2, there at the end of chapter 2, it was a similar situation. The believing community was thriving. The believing community had been growing. Things were going well in the midst of the believing community. There were wonders and signs being done by the apostles. The church was growing in favor with people who were taking notice of it and hearing about it and hearing its message and its testimony to Jesus Christ. And that was at the end of chapter 2 that happened. Yet in just such a similar situation, what did we see before? We saw the very same thing we're seeing here in chapter 5. It was in that very same situation, probably motivated by the same jealousy that we read of here in our text. But similarly, it was the priests and the Sadducees, those who were on the Jewish council, those who were sort of the ruling council among the Jews. Similarly, what did they do? They basically did the same thing. They arrested Peter and John. So you remember in chapter 3, Peter had preached the resurrected Christ after healing the man who was lame from birth. There at the beginning of chapter 3, bringing more attention to Jesus Christ, causing more people to come to join the believing community. And yet, once again, as great forward movement takes place in the midst of the body of believers, it seems to invite equally strong, seems to be met by equally strong opposition. So the more this church in Acts seems to make progress in the spread of the gospel and in the doing of the work of Jesus Christ that has been entrusted to it, the more there seems to be opposition that rises up against it, almost as if in answer to it, and almost as if the opposition strengthens the stronger the gospel is in its spread. And this is what we're seeing here in chapter 5. Isn't it basically that same pattern? Once again, the believing community testifies to Christ. Good things are happening. God is doing good things in the midst of that community. But even at the moment that there are strides in that direction, up rises opposition, adversity. And that adversity would seek to quench, to undo the progress being made, would seek to undo the ways that that church is fulfilling its mission. Now think about the apostles here in our text and in their situation. What might you be tempted to do if you were put in their situation? Again, the more you do what you're supposed to do, preach Christ, and the more you continue to lead the church in the way that Christ has kind of given that to you, what happens to you? What ends up happening to you? You end up getting thrown in prison. Do you think that's what the apostles had in mind? Do you think that's what any of them had in mind when they found out that they were serving the one who is the Christ of God, the Son of God? No. No, surely they were thinking, at least originally, before his death and resurrection, surely they were thinking it would be all glory and it would be all triumph following the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here they are, even though he's resurrected, even though he's ascended on high, he gives the Holy Spirit, but he does not give them a path that is easy. And he does not take away from them all struggle and all tribulation, no. For they end up suffering tribulation for the sake of the kingdom. But he does give them the Spirit who sustains them in the midst of that tribulation. But you can imagine, though, being in their situation, being in the situation we read in these verses, in verse 18. Again, here they are. What are they paying the price for by being in prison? They're paying the price for obeying God. They're paying the price for doing what God has sent them to do, obediently fulfilling the mission Christ gave to them. They're paying the price for doing good. They're paying the price because what they do has evoked the jealousy of the temple rulers. The rulers of the Jewish people are jealous over the popularity that the church seems to have gained. They're paying the price because the message that they are preaching disrupts the power of those who are in charge. And that's very much what we ought to expect here when you think about who the Sadducees are, when you think about who the temple rulers are among the Jews at this time. You know, you realize that they were very much interested in having political control. And yet, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of Christ's resurrection, gives some hope to God's people apart from the political control of the Jewish council and the Sadducees. And to the extent that it does, it evokes the jealousy of this ruling council. It might have been easy if you were in the apostles' situation to feel overwhelmed by the adversity of the opposition you were facing, going to prison, being thrown into prison. This is the second time for Peter and John. Again, you'll remember it was Peter and John who were first thrown into that prison in chapter 3 and 4 of Acts. But then here we are. It just says, you know, the apostles. You know, it seems like it's all the apostles at this point. It seems like it's talking about the 12. But here they are in prison. You know, here they are being punished for doing a good thing. What might they have thought? What kinds of thoughts might have gone through their heads in this situation? Maybe they would have wondered if there was an easier way for them to continue serving God in their calling. You know, maybe they didn't have to preach right there in Jerusalem, like right next to the temple, right? You know, right where this very same council that's offended by them happens to meet, right? Did they really have to preach right there in the temple, you might wonder? You know, if you were them, you might have wondered, do we really have to do this here? You know, where are the apostles from? The apostles are not from Jerusalem, from what we know. They're from Galilee. They joined up with Jesus during his ministry in Galilee. They're from a different region. They're from a different area. They're from Galilee. You know, couldn't they take this whole church thing and move it over to Galilee, the place where they're from? You know, why do they have to do it here in Jerusalem? Could that be an option for them? If they actually find a way of getting out of this prison that they're in here in these verses, could that be an option to them? It wouldn't surprise you if they were feeling this way, humanly speaking. It wouldn't surprise you because if you put yourself in that same situation, you might very easily feel that way. Isn't there an easier way? Couldn't there be an easier way to carry on in the calling that they have from God? You know, it would be easy to feel that way, easy to feel discouraged, easy to feel the weight of the opposition and the adversity that's being set against you if you are the apostles here in this verse. And yet, whether or not this is actually how they felt, you know, whether or not it is, whether or not this is their response to the situation, there's something that happens in our text that doesn't allow them to stay there, if that's even where they are. And it doesn't let them go there, if that's even something they're inclined to do. For something happens in verse 19 that sets them on their course and makes their course chosen for them. In verse 19, a supernatural event, an event of divine rescue, an event that puts them on the course they should be on and keeps them there. In verse 19, an angel of the Lord appears, opens the prison doors, brings them out in such a way that after he is done bringing them out, they are freed from the prison, and those who go back and try to check on them in the prison can't even understand how the prison was open, or that it doesn't even look like it was ever opened or unlocked. What does the angel tell them in verse 20? He tells them to keep on preaching Christ. He tells them not to stop what they were doing, not to go somewhere else and to leave, but instead, go right back to the very same place, the temple. Go right back to doing the very same thing that got you put in prison in the first place. Did you notice that that's what he says? Basically, in verse 20, again, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Doesn't he know that speaking in the temple is what got him in trouble in the first place? Of course he knows that. But he tells him, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. We see that they take to heart what he says. They do what they are told to do. They enter the temple at daybreak, and they begin to teach. Even after all that it costs them in order to do this, even after all that they've suffered that seems like it's needlessly suffered and seems like, well, why should they have to suffer these things? Even after all of it, they go right back. They go right back to doing the very same thing that got them thrown in prison in the first place. And how do we see them teaching and preaching? Notice in our verses, in what unfolds throughout the rest of this passage, not only do they keep doing what they were doing, they keep on doing it with boldness. And isn't that the amazing thing that we're seeing in our passage as well? Here they go right back to teaching, you know, in the ways that got them thrown into prison here in our text. But as they go back to do this, we don't see them in any way being timid or shy about what they were doing before. We don't see them in any way being tentative. You know, those in the Jewish council, what they had intended by what they had done, they had intended to be able to slap these men on the wrist and then to cause them to perhaps be a little bit fearful of ever doing this again, of crossing their authority. But the way the apostles are presented here, they're not speaking with the posture of someone who has been chastened or slapped on the wrist. The posture of the apostles here in our text, in the way that they continue to preach Christ, you could even rightly describe in some sense by the word, even the word defiance. There's a certain defiance in what they do, a certain refusal to comply, refusal to comply with what is being imposed upon them. So again, you know, they're not acting like someone who's been chastened by what has been brought against them, but they are acting with a boldness that could even be described in some senses as defiant. You know, here the Jerusalem council brings them back in front of them in verse 27. You know, they're confused that, you know, where are they? They thought that they were in the prison, and they went to look for them in the prison to bring them out in front of them, but somehow, you know, surprisingly, they come to find out in verse 25 that, no, they're back there teaching in the temple instead. This was something confusing at first. And yet here they had, you know, wanted to bring them back in front of them to instruct them again, once again, to threaten them and cause them to, you know, to back off from what they've been doing. But instead, you know, here's what happens. The apostles were let out, and, you know, the council is a little confused by this. Of course they are, because they're not taking account of the reality of God's protection of these men. But even still, you know, so they're a little bit thrown off by that. Even still, they bring them back in front of the ruling council. What do? They basically remind them of the previous edict, the previous threat that they had uttered in their hearing before. So in verse 28, they're repeating the thing that they had said to Peter and John before. Back in chapter 4, verse 18 was the first time they had charged the apostles not to preach Christ. In chapter 4:18, we see the language of charging them or ordering them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. It is language that is filled with authority. It is language that is charged with legal overtones, seeking to command obedience, perhaps spoken in a posture of intimidation. And again, here in verse 28, the council reminds the apostles of what they had said to Peter and John before. And here they remind them, you know, back there they had said, in verse 28 here they said, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Now, once again, they answer with the very same boldness, the very same refusal that they answered with the first time. The first time, what had they said in chapter 4, 19 and 20? "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That's what they had said before. That's what Peter and John had said before. In chapter 5, verse 29, the very same tone of boldness and bold refusal. "We must obey God rather than men." See, the issue here is who is on the side of the true God. Certainly, the Jewish council thinks they have reason to think they are. But Peter and John and all the apostles have much better reason to believe that they are. It's not the apostles who are in the wrong here. It's not the apostles who are opposed to God by preaching Jesus Christ. No. In this case, it's the ruling authorities who are wrong. The ruling authorities are wrong because they prohibit the preaching of Christ, even though in some ways they may give formal adherence to the word of God and to the law of God. You know, being Jewish, being those who are overseeing and ruling the temple, those who are continuing to, you know, conduct worship in the temple setting, you know, they may think that they have divine authority in the things that they are doing. And yet Peter announces, the apostles show them, they are not the ones who are in the right. It is actually the apostles. Actually, this Jewish ruling council had already opposed God in the first place, when they put Jesus to death, the same one whom they put to death unjustly, they are continuing to oppose now that they try to shut down the preaching of his apostles. Here now he is resurrected and exalted and ascended into heaven, and yet his apostles go forth in his name, and by them trying to shut them down, they are doing the very same thing that they did before when they put the innocent Jesus to death. So here in our passage, what happens is that the apostles do not stop what they are doing. No, they will not stop preaching Christ. No, they will not stop in the mission they've been given just because of a little bit of opposition from those who are seeking to take them down. Being thrown into prison, even if it's the second time, is not enough to stop them. And why not? Because it's God who's with them. Because it's God who is behind what they are doing. Now, they know this very clearly. The angel came and saved them, and that was signal to them not to stop. The angel came and saved them from the prison, told them not to stop, told them to go back, told them to keep going. It's God who is with them, and it's God who is behind their mission. See, the suffering that they face, it's not an indication that, that they're in the wrong. But it is a challenge for them. But it is something that God sustains them in the midst of. And as he sustains them in the midst of it, he is confirming his calling of them. And that's very much what we see here in the book of Acts. Yes, here in Acts, this is a small contained story in so many ways. You know, just a matter of less than 20 verses here. A small snapshot, a small story. But this small snapshot, this small story gives us a glimpse into a bigger pattern, a pattern that applies to the life of the church and to the calling and mission of God's church, those who belong to Christ and those who belong in his church. In life in the church, for us, just like for them, there will be opposition. There will be at times seeming setbacks. There will be at times adversity. There may even be, much like was true here in the book of Acts, there may even be, you know, adversity right at the moments when there are positive things happening. Right at the moments when the church is being faithful, fulfilling its calling, seeking to serve Christ, there may be, in that very moment, setbacks, opposition that arise up as if in answer to the progress. Yes, we are not immune from this. The Church of Jesus Christ, just because our Lord is ascended and exalted, does not make us immune from this. No, the true church will always have to contend with suffering and difficulty and tribulation in this world. And yet, even though that's the case, how are we instructed by this passage? Notice, this passage shows us that even in the face of opposition and adversity and setback, we ought not to give up on serving Christ and on seeking to follow the mission that he has given to us. Because again, after all, who is it who is behind the mission of the church? Who is it who is behind the mission of the church? Who is the church about? What is the church about? The church is not about us. The church is not about us. The church is about God, and the church is about what God is doing. The church is about doing those things that it has been called to by God, but in seeking to do those things, it is God who is working. It is God who works in the midst of his church. It is God who works through his church, working at times. It is God who is able to overcome what seem to be setbacks. Much like the way the angel of the Lord came and brought the apostles out of prison, he was able to overcome the setback to their ministry. Again, they were seeking to preach Christ. They got thrown into prison. God is able to save them from that situation. God is able to overcome that setback. But another thing God is able to do for his people, for his church, is to give his servants sometimes the boldness to stand up under the opposition. Because again, here, there's this scary opposition standing against the people of God, charging them not to do what they've been called by God to do. God is able to sustain our boldness in holding fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, that's very much what he did for these apostles. In so many ways, those apostles were just ordinary men, just ordinary sinners. Except by the grace of God and the calling that had been given to them, they were no different from you or I. They were just ordinary sinners. But God was able to sustain them and give them even a certain kind of boldness that could even be described as supernatural, to stand up against these men wielding authority against them, trying to quench what God is doing through them. God is able to give the same boldness to us, and this is for us to take. Because, once again, who is it who stands behind the church? Who is it who sustains the church? Who is it who is at work in the church? The church is not about us. The church is about God. The church is about Jesus Christ. The fact that God sustains his church is evidence of his commitment to his own cause, his own purpose. The fact that he overcomes the opposition of this Jewish council here in Acts chapter 5 is evidence of his commitment to see to it that his word of salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Notice, when God saved the apostles from prison here in Acts chapter 5, it wasn't just them he was saving. He was also saving everyone who was going to hear the word of salvation that came through them in whatever way it got handed down. Again, the word of the gospel basically comes to us handed down through the apostles and their testimony in the scriptures. But when God saved the apostles out of prison, it wasn't just them personally whom he was saving. He was also saving at the very same time those who would hear their word, those who would believe, those who would be saved eternally, those who would be granted eternal life and salvation through the word that they spoke. Remember that that's true of each one of us in many ways. We, as witnesses of Jesus Christ, we do not just, when God cares for us, it's not just us. It's about more than us. When God cares for this church, it's not just about this church. It is about us. You know, he loves us. He cares for us. He's made promises to us. He has, and what a great comfort that is. But there's more at stake in us than just us. What's at stake in the church of Jesus Christ is those who are saved in the church, but also the mission that he has for us, the extended witness that he bears through us. Notice, it's not just for us that he cares about the church. His care for the church is for the sake of us. It's also for the sake of those who will hear and receive the testimony of Christ through us. But ultimately, all of this is for his own name's sake. God can sustain his church just like he sustained the apostles here in our text. God can sustain his church. God will sustain his church. God will use his church, because his church is not just about his church in itself. The church that he cares for is about his broader purpose, his broader mission, to save a people through the testimony to Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel, people who will hear the gospel and who will receive the ministry of that church, and people who will hear the news of a great Savior. So again, remember who we are, beloved people. Remember, congregation, who we are as the church. Remember that the church is not just about us. The church is about God's mission. The triune God has a plan and a mission to bring glory to himself. That mission involves us, but it also involves far more than just us. We don't always know what life in the church has for us. We don't always know what God will bring our way. Sometimes in our own lives, but sometimes also in the life of the church, there are surprising twists and turns. But in the midst of it, what holds us fast, what keeps us grounded, is God. God's power, God's faithfulness, the work of Jesus Christ. He sustains us for his own name's sake. And because of that, let's continue to trust in him. Let's also continue to persevere in seeking to serve him well and wisely in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day as people who are, you know, in so many ways, you know, what are we to you? And, you know, we recognize in our own hearts and lives that we are nothing special. In ourselves, you know, there is nothing that should recommend us to you or us to be your church. And yet, here we are. Here we are by your work, by your great work. A great work of salvation has been done to make us your people. Blood has been shed. The Son of God has been risen from the dead to bring us to new life. And, oh, Father, we thank you that we see in this passage, this, you know, again, a snapshot of your commitment to sustain your church, your commitment to sustain your people, your commitment to use your church, you know, and, you know, what a great blessing it is for us to be used by you. We pray that you would confirm our hearts and strengthen us. Yes, even as we face difficulties and trials at times, we pray that you would give us faith in you, faithfulness to you, boldness even to stand up under difficulty at times. Yet we pray that in all these things that your name would be glorified, you would show yourself true, you would show your name to be the only name worthy of trust and love and worship, for this is who you are. Implant in us, seal upon our hearts the teaching of your word as we've received it today. We pray that for the sake of Christ, that you would imprint this word deep into our hearts by the work of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.